Welcome, everyone, and happy Easter. It's good to have you with us. I'd like you to open with me to John's Gospel, chapter 20, where we will meditate on these famous passages, and actually, we're going to meditate on an entire chapter. There are four scenes in this chapter, and we're going to relive the entire day, that first resurrection day. Perhaps you know, but this particular year is one of the rare times in which Easter Sunday falls on exactly the same day as it did in the year that Jesus really was raised from the dead, that first time. In other words, most of the time we have to fudge the calendar a little bit to make it fall on a Sunday. And Passover is at some time previous or shortly after, and so we kind of make it work so that we can celebrate on a Sunday, and we always do it. We call it Easter Sunday. But every few years, there comes a point where Passover actually is the previous Friday night, and that was this year. So we are on the actual Sunday, and that is an awesome moment. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at John chapter 20, and sort of relive some things with these brothers and sisters. And as we do, we're going to start at the end. We're going to start at the end, and then we're going to go back to the beginning, and then we're going to work to the end again. So strap in. Verse 30 of John's Gospel, chapter 20. The last two verses. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That means under his authority. That means when you trust him and you come to him under his authority, you receive an entirely new kind of life that you didn't have before. John's purpose in writing the entire gospel was to bring people to Christ, to make them understand who Jesus Christ really is. And so these last two verses really sum up the gospel, even though it's not quite the end, where there's another chapter, but chapter 21 is a bit of an epilogue. And so these verses really tell the story of why John wrote this. Now look at some things, would you? And then you'll see why we come back to this. First of all, Jesus did a lot more than we know from being written down. Did you know that? Did you know that he did a lot more signs among his friends and his family than were written down in the New Testament? But they wrote they wrote down just what they needed to write down. But he was constantly doing miracles. Even his enemies knew that he was a miracle worker. In fact, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, that's one of the reasons why they said we have to get rid of him. Because if we don't get rid of him, everybody's going to start listening to him. And that was exactly the case. Jesus' disciples saw so many miracles and heard so much amazing, authoritative teaching, and they only wrote down some. Secondly, note this, what they did write down is sufficient. You say, you know, you might be thinking to yourself, well, you know, maybe if there was another miracle that I could know about, maybe if I could hear about another one, that would help me. Because I'm really not, I'm lacking confidence in the Lord, or maybe you're a pre-Christian, you know? And you're saying, well, if there was one more miracle, maybe one more thing, that would, and what he's saying here is, now this is sufficient. There's plenty of witness to who Jesus is. Sufficient for what? Sufficient to get this point across. Which point? He said that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That Jesus Christ is the King in God's kingdom who died and came back from the dead, and in doing that, inaugurated an entirely new kingdom now, an invisible spirit reality now that will go on into eternity, and to which the entire cosmos, the entire universe, will eventually catch up. In other words, what he did is demonstrate that he's the king of the entire universe, regenerating the universe, beginning with the souls of people, even in the old age here. and then promising an entirely new age. That's what John is saying. Now, it's very hard for us to get our minds around that. That Jesus Christ is the king of a truly invisible but very real kingdom. Let me ask you something. Are you aware of that? Are you aware that there is an invisible spirit kingdom? And that people who belong to Jesus Christ, no matter what they look like, no matter where they've come from, no matter what the state of their physical health in this age, or their racial background, or what things they've ever done or not done in their lives, if they've put their faith in this person, this king, the Messiah, that's what Messiah is the king in God's kingdom, they have become a part of an entirely new reality. Are you aware of that? And if you've given your life to Christ, do you understand that his resurrection means that the new age has already begun before the old age is ended? And that you live a life that is actually a life now that has its source in the next age. Resurrection life has its source in the next age. What John wants us to do is understand this, because then you receive this life. When you come to Jesus and you understand who he really is, that he's the king who died, came back from the dead, and rules the earth, even now, and will eventually judge it and rule in the next age with an entirely new universe, when that starts to settle in on you, it, first of all, if you understand it, it changes your whole perspective on life, and everything you're going through in this age becomes a temporary issue. It opens your mind, which we're going to talk about in just a minute, but it opens your mind in a way that nothing else can possibly do when you understand this, when you see who he really is. And John is at pains to make it clear that this is who Jesus is. The gospel is that Jesus Christ is Lord of the universe and offers you membership in this invisible kingdom, a kingdom with a new kind of life, a kingdom with a new kind of love, a kingdom with a new kind of knowledge, a kingdom with a new kind of promise that relativizes all of the joy and all of the grief of this age. Has that sunk in to your soul? Has that sunk into your soul? I must admit, and even though I have been preaching the gospel for 35 years and have been a Christian for something longer than that, 40-something years, I must admit that there's a struggle in my soul regularly to come to grips with being a member of this kingdom and understanding that my life is actually already over, in a sense, and hidden with Christ in God because of his resurrection, his death, burial, and resurrection. What is that faith really like? What is that faith really about? Well, if this is true, if what he says here is true, and it is, of course, then understanding what that faith is, what resurrection faith really is the most important possible thing. It's more important than the economy, and more secure as well. It's more important than your health, and more secure as well. It's more important than any relationship that you have, as precious or as painful as all of your relationships are. And everyone in this room has precious and painful relationships, but this is more important. So let's spend some time thinking about it. Now let's go to the beginning of John chapter 20, and then we will build up back to this where we just were. The context of Resurrection Sunday is actually a context of great darkness. In fact, it opens with darkness. Mary Magdalene coming to the tomb. You know the story. Many of you have it memorized. Some of you have preached on it yourselves, many times even. But you need to be brought back to the reality, because we tend to read the end into the beginning, and so we bypass the trauma that these people felt. And because we bypass the trauma that they felt, we overlook and trivialize the trauma we feel. So let me bear down on this a minute. These people had lost their lives. They had lost everything precious to them at the cross. They had been built up. I mean, if you want to get mad at God, these people could have gotten really mad at God, and they might have been. We know they were disappointed. We know that they were crushed. We know that they were depressed and confused. They might have been angry at God. The Bible is filled with people whose lives were crushed, and they cried out and said, God, why'd you let this happen? Think about what happened to these people. They came to know Jesus and slowly began to realize he really is the king in God's kingdom, though he didn't look like the man they expected. And then he did so many miracles. He said so many amazing things. He changed so many lives. And they saw the momentum build and build until an entire nation was waiting with bated breath as he rode into Jerusalem the previous week. And all of his disciples were thinking, we're going to win. We've got it. We're in the generation that sees the Messiah. And after being brought to that high, to that point, they were utterly devastated. Utterly, utterly devastated. And it wasn't so much a trick as the fact that they just didn't listen when Jesus said, I will be killed. They didn't believe it. We don't believe a lot of things God says. But they were crushed. They were filled with trauma and grief and despair. When they saw, you probably haven't seen an actual crucifixion except in The Passion of the Christ, the movie, The Passion of the Christ, which was pretty realistic. But I promise you, if you ever were to see a real crucifixion, you would have nightmares about it for the rest of your life. Just one. And you would have nightmares about it for the rest of your life. Now imagine your closest friend or your son on that cross. Or your brother on that cross. What would that do to your spirit? This last Friday night, we talked about the cross, of course, because it was Good Friday, and we brought a live lamb in to demonstrate what the sacrifices were like. And we put plastic on the floor. No, we didn't kill the lamb. We didn't kill the lamb, but in the midst of it, and I pulled out this knife, and I held the knife up to the lamb's neck. And someone in the crowd said, no! And I said, you know, you're up. And I was reminded later, I actually pointed the knife at the congregation. I don't usually do that, you know, but it did have some dramatic effect. Maybe I'll bring one from time to time. I said, don't you see, even just this lamb, the idea of you sitting here watching a lamb lose its life and its blood be poured out, this would have been a nightmare in church. You know, we airbrush the whole thing. We airbrush the whole thing, and we don't sense the trauma. We don't sense the agony. We don't sense the dramatic reality of life taken, wrenched. These people had their lives wrenched out from under them. They were just hulks of people. They were just what was left after destruction in their souls. Grief utterly, utterly destroyed them. That's the background for the resurrection. Trauma, darkness, confusion, frustration. So I've got some news for you. If that's the shape of your life, if you feel that way, you're in good company. Would you take heart? Even before we start to look into the resurrection, would you take heart that the trauma of these people is a paradigm for understanding the trauma of our life? It is followed by this amazing resurrection. But I want you to meditate for a moment on how bad these people felt. That Saturday, that Sabbath, was the worst day of their whole lives. Friday was actually the worst day, and then Saturday just sank into them. And they come weeping back to the tomb. Before we get to the resurrection, you've got to understand the trauma of the cross. Listen to what this man says. There is no progress in the spiritual life except through the cross. And remember, before I carry on with this, remember, these people, what I'm really saying is these people experienced the cross, did they not? Not like Jesus. He was dying for them. He was on the cross. But they saw it, and they felt it, and they were utterly, permanently scarred and traumatized. Scarred. How could God design a scar on my soul like that? How could he do that? Well, he wanted them to see the cross, so that they would not think he was just pretending when he forgave them. Because you cannot pretend to be forgiven. It doesn't work. So he wanted them to experience the cross that way. Now listen to what this author says. There is no progress in the spiritual life except through the cross. Naturally, we are forever trying to avoid the cross, either fleeing from it or else searching for some way around it. But with the cross, there is no way around and no going back. We must go through. I have decided to follow Jesus. In fact, every step we take forward as believers must be through the cross. There simply is no other way of advancing. That is why we must learn never to leave the cross, never to take our eyes off it. Daily, we must pick up our cross and die to ourselves in order that the power of Christ might rest in us. That's resurrection life, see? For the truth is that we do not die all at once, but little by little. And every time a little part of us is nailed to the cross and dies, immediately, listen to this, immediately the grace of the Lord Jesus flows into that dead part and redeems it. This is how we live by grace. The power of grace is actually activated through the cross. So if you have experienced cross-type experiences, and you come in to a church service and you think to yourself, all right, I got to act happy because everybody's acting happy because of what Jesus did. Let me just recalibrate everything we think and make us realize you actually have to admit the agony of the world before you can understand the joy of the resurrection. A great many American Christians are actually trying to be so happy about the world that when they hear about the resurrection, they can't figure out why they're not impressed with it. And what changes that is grief and trauma. And when they actually face grief and trauma and their life seems to go out from under them and the things they expect that out of life don't happen or unexpected things do happen that are painful, well, then that's a place where the scar opens up. You see, just like this author said, where the scar opens up and God pours grace in, and then you say, oh, well, then I want to know more. I want to press into the reality because I've sort of given up, not sort of, I have given up on this life. That's exactly where all these people were who experienced the first resurrection. They had given up. They had been so high, they had been so confident, they had been so happy, and then it was lost right in front of them, brutally lost, and now they had given up. So now God says to them, now, good, we have something to work with. And I have something that, because of the scars in your life, will so transform you, but you have got to let go of this old thing and not put any hope in the old life. And that's exactly where they all were. That's the paradigm for understanding what's going on. You don't want to enter the new age until you realize the old age is really dead. And then once you realize that and you live in this old age, you can live with your eyes forward. Well, that's exactly what happens here. And in these four scenes, you'll see Peter and John running to the tomb and noticing that it's empty. Then you'll see Mary Magdalene weeping and weeping. Oh, what an amazing woman. Amazing for her faith, which was utterly heartbroken faith. And then you'll see a scene where he meets all of his friends in the upper room. And then 1 week later, you see a fourth scene where he meets all of his friends again, and then Thomas is there. And so I'm not going to preach everything that could be preached in here, and you got to pray for me about that, because there's so much in here that this is really an overview, but I want us to get the flow of it, these brokenhearted people being brought into a new reality and realizing the old reality doesn't matter anymore. And so we're going to see is four aspects to resurrection faith, four aspects to resurrection faith in this. We're going to see that it is thoughtful. Resurrection faith is thoughtful. We're going to see that it's personal, meaning it is deeply loving. Resurrection faith is deeply loving. We're going to see that it is missional. Resurrection faith means you have a reason for living more than your plan for your life. There is a mission for us. And we're going to see that resurrection faith is Christological. Sorry for the big word, but it's a very important word. It means it's all about Jesus. In that last scene, you'll see that that's what the case is. So now let's work our way through it. John chapter 20, on that early morning. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Big, heavy, huge stone. I don't know how she thought she was going to move it, but we know from the other Gospels that an angel moved it. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. That's how John refers to himself. She said to them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid. Can you see this? I mean, it's early in the morning. Miriam, it's early in the morning. Yeah, but they took the Lord's body. They took the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. It doesn't even occur to her that he might have come back from the dead. Does not occur to her. In fact, doesn't occur to any of the early disciples. Not at first. It starts to occur to John in this scene. You'll see it. But at first, they're utterly confused. And she's grief-stricken. This is worse than bad. I mean, now she doesn't even have his body. I mean, it's just terrible. So she comes. So they get up. Peter went out with the other disciple. They were going toward the tomb, both of them running together. John was younger, and he outran Peter, and he makes us know that. He wants us to know that. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Now John gets there first, and he's just stunned, and he looks in. He sees the cloths lying there. Now the sun is probably beginning to come up just a little bit, so he can look in. Then Simon Peter came, followed after him, and went straight into the tomb. Peter just goes right past him and to look and see. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, again he reminds us, went in, and he saw that, and he knows what was going on in his own heart. He doesn't know what was going on in Peter's heart. He's not making a judgment against Peter, but he knows what he was thinking. And it says he began to believe. This is a key, verse 9. For as yet they did not understand. They didn't understand what? The scripture. That he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Why does he put that in there? For as yet they did not understand. Well, he's explaining the fact that everybody was confused. He's explaining the fact that Peter apparently was like, what does this mean? Because after the fact, they understood what it meant. But at the time, they did not really entirely understand, except John is now beginning. He's like, maybe he's gone. Now, the scene is, The main point of this scene is the tomb is really empty. The tomb is really empty. Nobody, not even skeptics, debate that. Nobody debates that the tomb, whether or not the tomb was empty. They all know it was empty. And they just try to explain it away in different ways. But the best explanation historically is that Jesus really came back from the dead. So the main point is that the tomb was really empty. But there's a little bit more to it because they saw the cloths lying there. That means the cloths around which they had wrapped Jesus' body on Friday night, including the face cloth. And the face cloth was folded. And there was no body in it. There was no body in the cloths. The cloths were there, but no body, which means Jesus' resurrection body was composed of the same stuff that his original body was composed of, and he used all of it. So there was nothing left there. A resurrection body is the previous body, except transformed. So I don't know how it works, but then again, there's a lot of things we don't know about life. We just take it for granted because babies are born every day. But if a baby was only born once every 10 years, do you know what news that would be? But it happens all the time. There's a lot of stuff we don't know and understand. And there's stuff we don't understand about this new body. But regardless, these men come in there, they see this, they realize something has happened. Now, let me ask you a question. Well, the tomb is empty, right? Let me ask you a question. Why didn't Jesus appear to him? Because he appears to Mary. We'll see it in the next scene. He appears to them all that night. He appears to Peter at another time. He appears to James, his brother. You'd have to actually appear to your own brother to prove what was going on, because no brother would ever believe that his brother was the Messiah. And so he's got these other things where he appears. Why does he not appear to James? Why does he not appear to Peter and John? Well, the tomb is empty. John says he started to believe, but that they didn't understand the scripture. Here's why he didn't appear. He wanted them to think. See, a lot of people think that faith means not thinking. A lot of people think that resurrection faith means not thinking. You know, you just check your brains at the door when you start going, quote, get religion, go to church, whatever. You check your brains at the door. Let me stress to you that the Bible is very clear that that is absolutely not what faith is. Faith is actually thinking with a presupposition that God exists. It's a kind of thinking. It's thinking with the presupposition that God exists. It's thinking that starts with God instead of starting with naturalism. And you will never be taught this in this culture anymore. There was a time in our country when that was understood, and that time is no longer. Now you're taught from the time you're young and you get involved in any of the elite structures, public education, the media, anything in our culture, you are taught that what really matters in life is molecules. And that's where it all starts. And that's not where it all starts. It starts with God. Faith is not the absence of thinking. It's actually an increase of thinking. It's a way of thinking that starts with God. And furthermore, he wanted them to think about the scriptures. And John makes this very clear. He said, if we'd understood the scriptures the way we did after he started to open our minds about them, if we'd understood the scriptures, we would have walked in there and realized this is a fulfillment of everything God promised. And it was. It was the fulfillment of everything God promised in the Old Testament. But we didn't understand the scriptures. We didn't get it at the time. And you read in Luke 24 that when he appears to the men and the women, by the way, he appeared to all of them, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And the minute that happens, the Old Testament lights up like a runway on a dark night. And you realize, oh my goodness. All of human history is about this person who died and came back from the dead. This is the main story of human history. He wanted them to think. Are you able to think? Well, I don't want to be, those of you who go to church here know that I'm trying not to be snarky. I'm going to Snarky Anonymous. I'm trying to get over it. So what I'm saying now, I hope you don't take as being snarky. However, if you reject Jesus Christ, if you reject him as who he really is, the king in God's kingdom, there really is a God. This is the king in his kingdom. This is his son who came back from the dead and rules. And you reject that reality. It's not because you've started to think. It's because you stopped thinking. It's because you stopped. You didn't think far enough. Because thinking that does not take you past the grave is insufficient thinking. God has said that all along. And a moment's reflection will tell you, if what I think doesn't take me past the grave, if what I know doesn't give me anything beyond the grave, if what I think and know only has to do with this world, then it's not worth anything. It's not that you gave up thinking when you came to Jesus, it's that you began to think more. And if you reject Christ, it's not that you started to think, it's that you actually got to a point and stopped thinking anymore about God. And I would challenge you, if you're a person who says, well, I don't believe any of this, and I remember being there. I remember not believing it before I was converted, before the Lord touched my life, before I began to understand who Jesus really is. I know what it feels like to not believe it. And I know what it feels like to know it. And my suggestion is, if you're in that headspace, that you press through, because what you're experiencing is actually ignorance. It's not insight when you say, I don't want Christ. It's ignorance. I say that not to be harsh, but it's true. I have a book in my library by N.T. Wright. It's about, I didn't have a tape measure yesterday to measure it, but it's about 1.5 to 2 inches thick. It's called The Resurrection of the Son of God. One of the most profound books ever written. It was written just in the last few years. If you are a person who doesn't believe in the resurrection and you have not read that book, you haven't done your homework, that means you stopped thinking. You just said, I don't want to know it, and I'm not thinking anymore. That and dozens of other books, written some by skeptics. Oh no, my friend. Resurrection faith is very thoughtful. It is a type of thinking that is conditioned by who God is and what he says in the scriptures. It's a kind of thinking where you say, tell me, Lord, what the truth is. Resurrection faith is a thinking faith. Second scene, Mary Magdalene. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" That's not a harsh thing to say. It was a term of respect. "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They've taken away my Lord." Now see, still she's in this headspace. She must have come back with Peter and John and then stayed after they're going back stroking their beards and thinking, which is what they were supposed to do. That's what Jesus wanted them to do. He wanted them to connect the dots in the scriptures and realize that this is the real story, that God's doing this. Well, meanwhile, she's so grief-stricken, she can't think about that. She's just standing there going, they stole. And so she sees angels. She sees angels in this tomb, and instead of saying, "Oh, you guys are angels. Wow, something amazing must have happened." She doesn't care. She doesn't care about seeing angels, because all she cares about is Jesus. By the way, just a sidelight, you should care more about Jesus than angels. And when people tell you they've heard from angels, when people tell you they've got messages from angels, what you need to realize is Jesus Christ is better than all the angels, and the gospel is the real message, not supposed messages from angels. It's just a little freebie on the side, no charge. She says, "They've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing. So she leaves. She, instead of staring at these angels, which, you know, anybody, I think I would have been like, "Whoa, man, let me just look at these creatures. Wow." She turns around because she's grief-stricken. She turns around and she sees Jesus and doesn't know who he is. And you say, well, why did she not recognize him? Probably because he looked so much better than the last time she saw him. Honest and truly, I mean, it's, you know, but even a person who looked terrible the last time you saw him and now looks so much better that you look at him, he goes, "Is that really you?" Usually it's the other way around. They looked really good the last time you saw him, and now you see him, you know. In this case, it's the other way around. He looks so much better, but his voice gives him away. That's the way it always is, isn't it? The voice gives you away, which, by the way, tells you it's the same body, same vocal cords. Can't resist. Sidebar again, freebie, no charge. Christian friend, the body you have right now that feels so much like you, it really sort of is, and you're going to have a better version of the same one, so that when you actually get your resurrection body, you're going to go, "Wow, I'm home. This is the way I always wanted to be. Look at me." That's what's going to happen. I'm not kidding you. And your friends are going to look at you, and they're going to go, "Oh, you look so much better than you ever did. Is that really you?" That's exactly the way it is. It feels totally, like, amazingly normal to have this new body, this thing, and it's because it's the same, really, one. Just better. Anyway, so, okay, again, no charge. Now, he says to her, she doesn't get it. She doesn't know who he is. He says, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you looking for?" The angels asked her. She's not really even wrestling with it. Because these are rhetorical questions. Who are you looking for? They know who she's looking for. They want her to think about who she's looking for. And he says the same thing. Why does he not just simply run up and hug her, you know, and make all the pain go away? Because he wants her to think too. Who are you looking for? By the way, who are you looking for? Friend, who are you looking for? Are you looking for one more lover? You looking for one more person that you think will fulfill your life? That you think is going to give you everything that your soul longs for? Who are you really looking for? Well, I know who you're looking for. You're looking for God. You may not know it, but that's who you're looking for. And Mary is waiting and looking for Jesus. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you laid him. I'll come and take him away." I don't know if she just had an overestimation of her strength, or she planned on getting her friends again, you know, because they'd been there earlier together, whatever. Anyway, she says, "I'll take care of the body." Jesus said, Miriam, actually. And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She, all of a sudden, you've got this electric moment where she realizes who he is. And the next thing you say is, Jesus says, "Stop clinging to me," which means she must have run up and just just grabbed him around the neck or something. People say that she grabbed him around the feet, but I think that's just a little too religious, honestly. I suspect these were close friends. He had actually cast 7 demons out of her. She was lost without him, and she knew it, which means she's the safest person in the world. By the way, anybody who's completely lost without Jesus is the safest person in the world because they belong to Christ, and he will never let them go. Anyway, so I suspect that she grabbed hold of him. They considered themselves brothers and sisters. They all did. And anyway, he says, "Stop clinging to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father." Now, this is the key to the whole passage. "I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." And Mary went and announced this to the disciples and said, "I've seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. And we know from the other Gospels that when they heard her say this, they didn't believe her. But back up to where he speaks to her, this is a little hard to understand. And people have thought, you know, it's like, "Don't touch me because I haven't gone to be with the Father yet," or something like that. It's probably not that at all. The Greek can be translated and interpreted in different ways. In my opinion, the best way is that he's saying this: "You do not have to grab hold of me. I'm not leaving yet. I'm in the process of ascending to the throne." But he knows he's going to be there for another 6 weeks. Coming back and forth in and out of that other dimension with this new resurrection body, he knows that there's plenty of time for them to talk, and there will be. She does not have to hang on to him here. She's thinking, "I'm going to turn the clock back. I'm going to hang on to you. I'm never going to let you go. I'm going to turn the clock back, and what that horrible thing that happened on Friday, that's never going to happen again." Well, she was right about that. That thing would never happen again. But she was wrong about turning the clock back. The clock doesn't turn back. Forward is the only direction. And for a Christian, forward is a huge hope. And Jesus knows that. So he says, "Don't try to hang on. Don't try to hang on. I'm not going anywhere." He says, instead, "Go to my brothers." Isn't it amazing? He doesn't say, "Go to those sniveling cowards who, when I was at my lowest point, they ran away. I can't believe I chose them and they did this." He doesn't do any of that. There's this love. My brothers, he says, "Go to my brothers and tell them that I'm going to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." You know what's amazing about this? The main point of it is the new relationship of absolute covenant permanent love with God. My Father and your Father, my God and your God. This, he repeats this because he was famous for calling God his Father in very intimate terms: Abba, Dad. And the disciples really had a hard time really understanding that. They didn't get it. And now he's saying, because of what I've done on the cross, you do have a relationship with God that is absolutely familial. That means completely loving. That means an absolutely powerful, loving bond with the God of the universe, and he feels about you exactly as he feels about his own son. Tell my brothers, I'm going to my Father and tell him that he's their Father now too. And I'm going to my God, you tell him he's their God now too. Was he not their Father before? That's right, he wasn't. It's a liberal doctrine, and I don't mean politically liberal, I mean theologically liberal, a theologically liberal doctrine that came up in the 1800s, that God is the Father of all human beings. That's not true in the Bible. The Bible says God is the Father of people who have a covenant with him. And God makes his covenants. Humans don't make their covenants with God. God makes the covenant. So this is an amazing thing. And what he's saying is, resurrection faith is faith that steeps you in the knowledge. Now get this, please. It steeps you in the knowledge that God really is your Father. No matter what happens to you, no matter how bad it gets, no matter how awful you tend to act sometimes, God is your Father. And he's saying, before I did this, that wasn't true. Now that I've done this, this is true. That's wonderful. He's not just your employer. He is a king. He has a mission. We'll see that. But he's not just your employer. He's your Father. So what we learn here is that resurrection faith is a faith that steeps you in a loving, committed bond that God feels toward you. Let's move on. Verse 19. You can see that you're praying for me, I know. You're saying, give him discipline, Father. Forward. Pastor Chris says, go forward. Next scene, all of the brothers and sisters in the upper room, verse 19. Now, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors began being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them. Now, he mentions that the doors are locked on purpose. He wants them to know that Jesus materialized in front of them. How he did it, we don't know. I mean, what it looked like, he may have walked through the wall, or he may simply have appeared, or it may have been a Star Trek moment. I don't know. There's some theology in Star Trek. I have no idea if it's any good. But he materialized in front. He beamed in, and he was really there. He stood among them, and he said to them, what that means is that the resurrection body has a different relationship to physics. It's a different set of physics, basically, which is a little bit unimaginable to us, but not impossible at all. So he comes through the locked doors and shows up, and he says, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. We know from the other accounts, it's because they didn't believe it. They saw him, they couldn't believe it. And he says, look. And in fact, in Luke, it says he ate a piece of fish. And they're watching the fish, and it disappears in him. You know, they can't see through him that the fish is going, he's not a ghost. And that's why he did it. He shows them because they had such a hard time believing it. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. This is an acted parable. It's fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. But what he's doing is he's telling them this is what's going to happen. And the word breath and the word spirit are the same in Greek and Hebrew. And so he breathed on them and he said, you're going to receive my spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. What he means is you have the authority. Once this has begun, you have the authority to tell anybody their sins are forgiven based on the cross. In other words, if you put your faith in Christ, your sins will really be forgiven. And he says, you're going to go with this message. You're going to go with this message of who I am. Now, here's the main point. The main point is that we have a purpose and a mission. Resurrection faith is not a faith that you just take in and say, well, I'm really glad I've got this. You remember the parable of the talents, how the various people had different talents the Lord gave them? And it doesn't mean like the talent of singing or the talent of whatever, art or whatever. It's not that kind of talent. It meant money. And God, in the parable, he gives these people money and he says, this is yours, go out and use it for me. And one guy says, who obviously doesn't understand God at all, he says, no, and he buries it. The point of the parable is, this is something that's to be used. And what he's saying here to his people, they're thinking, this is amazing, look at this, he's come back from the dead, wow, we can just enjoy this. And he says, well, you will, but to be a Christian is to be a sent person. I'm sending you. The Christian faith is a faith that moves. It's a faith that moves you. It's a faith that changes your life and you become a representative of it. Jesus was a missionary. The Latin term for send here is missio. We get our word missionary from it. Resurrection faith is a missionary faith. It is a faith in which wherever we go, we are representing the Lord. So let me mention a couple things. This first, Christian. If you have resurrection faith, you've got to understand that God has sent you already where you are. You're not in some backwater waiting for God to send you. You are already sent into something. Now, he may move you. I'll talk about that in a second. But a Christian understands, whoa, I belong to another kingdom. So everything I do in this age has a purpose. I represent this other king. I represent this other age everywhere I go. Do you understand yourself that way? And do you see that, then the details of my life are not an accident? You mean you've got me in this space, in this place, in this time, in this event, in this trauma, in this joy, so that I can actually represent you in it? Yeah, that's exactly right. Because you belong to a king who has a mission. He has a job. There's a reason for living. But it also means for you, Christian friend, that you got to be willing to move. And God will move you. Sometimes he'll transplant you. And not necessarily overseas, maybe just across the county line. I don't know. But you have to see your life as movable. You got to say, my life belongs to God. He can use me however he wants, and he can move me. He can transform me. He can transplant me. Are you open to that? Or are you saying to God, I will serve you as long as I get to stay right where I am? Why? Well, because really, what you're saying at that point, my faith is in my circumstances. And I really don't see myself as part of a kingdom there. I see myself as part of this age primarily. So yeah, I'll serve you as a sidelight to my real career, which is here. And you know, friend, you can't live that way very long as a Christian. It'll undermine everything about you. You got to be willing to move. You got to be willing to change. You got to say, okay, Lord, if you want to move me, move me. I am a sent person. Resurrection faith is ascending faith. Why? Because the kingdom is real. That's why. It's not just going to church until you die and then going to heaven. You actually have a life that matters in this age. Pre-Christian, if you're not a Christian, what you need to understand is that you need to live for something bigger than your own plans. You need to live for something bigger than your own plans. Why? You see, this mission, when you come to Christ, if you're going to come to the Lord, you got to understand you're coming into a family with a job, with a mission. And more or less, you're going to be a part of that. Why is that important? Well, because a life based only on yourself and on this age cannot fulfill you and will not get you past the grave. You were actually created to live for something far more important than this life. And only when you do that does this life start to make sense. So resurrection faith is thoughtful. It is personal, meaning it's loving. Third, it is missional. And fourth, and finally, it is Christological. Again, big word. But I kind of don't apologize for big words. I know you can handle them. Can't you? All those that can handle the word Christological, raise your hand. Okay. Means it's all about Jesus. And what happens is that Thomas finds this out. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, verse 24, called the twin, was not with him when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. He said, no way. Yes way, Ted. Yes way, Tom. That's what they would have said. It's in the Greek. It's a scribal embellishment. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails, place my hand into his side, I will not believe. You say, well, was he really that mad? I think he probably was. He'd been absolutely, his gears had been stripped. I think he was probably saying, I mean, these are his close friends. But they had worked together. They'd seen people raised from the dead. He knew Lazarus. He knew Lazarus. He was so stripped out, he was so bummed out, he was so angry or whatever, faithless, because Jesus says he is faithless in a minute. I'm not going to believe it. I got to see it. And it's the interesting thing is he has an opportunity to exercise more faith and he passes it up. He has an opportunity to exercise faith here and he doesn't do it. So the next week, on that night, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them this time. Now, they never knew when Jesus was going to show up, which would really change your lifestyle, wouldn't it? Some of you would actually eliminate your lifestyle. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said, peace be with you. And you know, what's the scene? They're all standing around and Thomas is there. Jesus shows up. What happens? Everybody backs away. And Jesus is looking right at Thomas. You know, and Thomas is going, and Jesus quotes Thomas. Put your finger here. See my hands. Put your hand here. Place it in my side. Do not disbelieve. That's literally what he's saying. Stop being an unbeliever. And believe. Turn around, stop that unbelief. Stop that unbelief. And believe me. By the way, if you think Jesus doesn't hear everything you say, this is sobering. Because there's some stuff you would never say in church. Why? God lives there. There's some stuff you wouldn't say around the pastor. Why? Because he probably works for God and we'll tell him. See, if we understood how every thought, every word, every deed, it's all, you're not hiding anything from him at all, ever. And isn't it amazing that he loves you? Well, he loves Thomas too, but he wants Thomas to understand what it means to believe. Thomas answered. Now, we don't know if he put his hand there or whatever. Probably not. He's probably going, okay, all right, that's good enough. My Lord and my God, and there's the statement of faith right there. The Master, the Lord, God in the flesh. That's what he's saying. He's not saying anything less than that. And he is a monotheist. He is a Jewish man. For him to say, my Lord and my God, both terms referencing Yahweh. Yahweh, the God of the Bible. Both of these terms on a Jewish man's lips referred to Yahweh. Lord and God. My Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, now that is what I was waiting for. See? Have you believed because you've seen me? And it is a mild rebuke, but he is saying that this is what belief is. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Meaning the design is for you to have taken the word of the other eyewitnesses. And the design of the gospel is that other people take the word when you say, Jesus is the Lord of the universe. He has changed my life. There is a new kingdom. Repent, come to Christ, become a part of this kingdom. When you say that to people, that's God's design for their life. And you can expect that they might not believe you. Just like Thomas's friend spoke, and he didn't even believe at the time, you can expect that. But the design is that, and it works, that when a person hears this about Jesus, especially more than once, on the lips of people who really know Christ, it brings them to faith. And notice what the faith really is. My Lord and my God. It's nothing less than that. This isn't just generic faith in God, oh, I believe in God. No. What's the main point here? The main point is that Jesus, to have faith in God is to have faith in Christ, and to have faith in Christ is to have faith in God. And anything less than faith in Christ is not faith in God. That is not politically correct, that last line. Anything less than real faith in Christ is not real faith in God. Do you understand me? Some of you don't believe me. I know you don't. I don't blame you, our culture, but I'm saying it on purpose because I want it to be in our faces. As Christians, you must understand resurrection faith means Jesus Christ is the Lord God. Jesus said, I am the visible representation of God. No one comes to the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not I will show you, I will tell you, I will advise you, take in my teachings. No. My Lord and my God, say that to me, he says. And then you know God. And you don't know God until then. And it doesn't matter what other spiritual experiences you've had. You got to know Christ. Resurrection faith is personal faith in Jesus Christ as God in the flesh who died for our sins and came back from the dead. It's nothing less than that. So if you're thinking, yeah, maybe you'd like to be a Christian, it isn't just saying you believe in God. It's actually repenting, which is what Thomas is doing here. He's changing his mind. He's stopping being an unbeliever and starting to be a believer. He's saying, I'm sorry, I didn't trust you. Say, well, how can I do that? Well, stop talking about him and start talking to him. I say that all the time here. Stop talking about him and start talking to him. Do you have resurrection faith? You really should, you know. It's the only way of life. Because outside that reality, you don't have life. That's the next phrase which we opened with. You see in chapter verse 30 and 31? That's what we opened with. He says, I want you to believe that this is the real Jesus. And outside of the risen Lord, the real King of the real universe who has an invisible kingdom that will become visible, outside of that, you don't have life. You didn't bring yourself into existence. You can't sustain your own life past a certain point. You need life. And that life comes from a risen Lord. And you will hear this only in the gospel. You'll hear it only in the gospel. There's no other message like this. No other message. You were created. Look at back through that chapter. You were created to be fully engaging your mind in eternal and material reality. Eternal and material reality, fully engaged thinking. Not just material reality, but eternal reality. That is fulfilled faithful thinking. You were created for that. And the only way you can get it is the resurrection of Christ. Why? Because he was materially resurrected and he promises eternal life. They come together at the resurrection. No other religion offers that. So all kinds of spiritualities and naturalism will only give you this age. It won't give you the next age. No, you want your mind to work. You were created to be fully engaged with your mind in material and spirit reality. That can only happen if you come to Christ. You are created to become immersed in the loving relationship that's at the center of the universe. That's the Trinity. You were created for that love, and you crave it. It's like oxygen to your soul. That's why some people will get married over and over and over again. Why? They're craving something. They want someone to love them. You know why you want that? You were created for it. You were created to live in the love of the Trinity himself. Love is not just a sentiment. Oh, if we only had the time. Love is not just a sentiment. It's deeper than physics. I kid you not. That's why when people are on their deathbed, they never say, I wish I'd have made more money. They always say, I wish I hadn't wrecked my relationships. Why? Because you were created to be immersed in the Trinitarian love. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be baptized into Christ. That love that Magdalene felt toward Jesus, that's what you were created for, and to share it with others. And you can only have it in the resurrection. You can only have it in the new age. You can only have it because of Jesus. He's the Lord who gives it. He's the one who forgives, because you can't get that kind of love without forgiveness. And the forgiveness only comes when it gets paid for, and the payment only happened at the cross. This is the only message that am I getting too wound up about this? Truly, you were created for this, and you can only find it at the resurrection. And finally, you were created to live with an eternal purpose, a mission. You need a mission, a purpose that gives perspective to everything, and especially suffering. So your suffering matters, because you represent Christ in the midst of it. It matters when other people see that life isn't going well for you and you still trust God. And that knowledge helps you get through that darkness. You were created to live for something beyond this age, beyond yourself. And that can only happen in the resurrection. That can only happen because Jesus came back from the dead. Well, I have to stop there. You need to become a Christian. If you're not one, and if you are a Christian, you need to say, wow, the resurrection has changed my whole perception of who I am, put my grief into a different perspective, and given me a joy beyond this age. Do you have resurrection faith? If you're here and you're thinking, I would like to have that, I don't know quite what to do, let me suggest this. You say to the Lord, not just about him, you say to him, would you please reveal yourself to me? I do want to change my mind about you. I don't know if I can, and you know how skeptical I am. I mean, be honest with him. You're not hiding anything from him. Just say, I don't know. Lord, you know how skeptical I am. But would you please reveal yourself to me? Would you please turn me around and let me belong to you? Would you please fill me with your spirit? I am sorry for all the evil in my life. I am sorry for the sin. Would you please take me over? Let me be one of these people that belong to you and your kingdom. He'll do that right now today, and I encourage you to do it. There'll be some folks in the prayer room and here down front. Some of our pastors will be here. It's Easter Sunday. This is a great day to give your life to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. What is not to like about the gospel, Lord? You have given us everything and relativized all of our grief by opening this bright reality of resurrection life. Would you please continue to strengthen our souls in this direction? You know how all of us, Christians and non-Christians, battle with skepticism. It's part of our old nature. Would you please draw us through it? Would you draw us through the darkness and into the light? Let us rest in you. We trust you for it, Father, and thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.